All right. If you would, open your Bibles, Old Testament, 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Okay? This sermon's going to be really weird. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's okay. Go ahead. Tell them, seriously, they need to know. It's going to be all right. We're going to get through this. I'm seriously doing stuff I've never done in a sermon on this, so I figured it's best to try it out in front of like 1,000 people. So some of you know this, but my family and I, we just moved here from Phoenix, Arizona. And I'm ready. Thanks to Brooklyn. If Brooklyn's in here, she comes here. She works at Sierra. And I wasn't ready last week, I gotta be honest. Now I'm ready. So if you have any questions about Brooklyn, just find her in the crowd. All right. So for real though, we're gonna tackle two whole chapters in the Old Testament. Like, we're actually gonna read it. And some of you are thinking, that's a lot of chapters. And I'd like to remind you that this is church. And it's okay to read two full chapters in the Bible. So some of you are going to get a real healthy 8-minute nap here in a little bit. That's okay. So this is how I feel sometimes when I approach the Old Testament. Okay, so those 39 books, right? Genesis to Malachi, like over 1,000-year period. This is how I feel. I feel like an Arizonian coming to Illinois, and I don't have the right tools to thrive in the environment. Are you with me? Okay, some of you have tried to read the Old Testament. You've gone through Genesis. You're like, that's nice. I like that. Exodus, wow, yeah. And then you get to Leviticus. And then Numbers, okay? And if you don't, some of you, you've died in Leviticus. Some of you passed out in Numbers. And so I just want to remind us that even though it's called the Old Testament, it doesn't mean it's irrelevant, right? Can I get an amen? Yeah. Come on. So we are going to, I need to take this off. Woo! All right. We are going to jump into 2 Samuel, like I said. But before we do that, this is what's weird about this sermon. Okay, for the first, I don't know, however long it takes me, we're going to talk about how do we read the Old Testament? How do we engage this? Okay, so check out this quote by John Golden Gay. If you're looking for a good commentary on any of the Old Testament, he's a great one to buy. He has a For Everyone commentary series. This is what he says about the Old Testament. We usually call the first three quarters of the Bible, that's what it is, by the way, the first three quarters of the Bible, the Old Testament. But that name wasn't introduced until about a century or more after Jesus' day. For him, it was simply the scriptures or the Torah, the prophets and the other writings. So Jesus read, memorized a lot of the Old Testament. It meant a lot to him. If you watch his words closely in the New Testament, he quotes it a lot. Calling it the Old Testament, John Golden Gay says, he says it can make it sound like something antiquated or out of date that has nothing to do with our Christian faith. And actually, it's utterly up to date and hugely significant. It is hugely significant for the Christian faith. It's actually a really important first testament. Don't you like that? Isn't that fun? Yeah, he's incredible. That is to his introduction of a translation he did called the First Testament. So besides commentaries, one of my favorite tools in engaging the Old Testament is a little app, or it's a website, either one. It's called the Bible Project. Okay? How many of you have heard of the Bible Project? Oh, come on. Okay. Seriously, if you have a phone right now, you should get out your phone right now, and you should Google in the App Store the Bible Project. It explains a lot about, like, if you're about to read, for instance, 2 Samuel, it has a video that talks for 5 minutes about, hey, pay attention to this when you read 2 Samuel. It has that for all 66 books. It even has themes, like biblical themes, and one of my favorite things about it is it's cartoons. And you're never too mature, right? to get past cartoons. So we're gonna watch a couple, just clips, all right? So check this first one out. It's on the Old Testament, and what is the Jewish Bible, all right? Let's watch this.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these two were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament.
Come on, right? Isn't that so good? All right, so check out this quote. I'm sure all of you heard it, but listen to this. Written over a 1,000-year period, these texts tell an epic story. One story about how God is working through ordinary people. So if that's you today, right? If you're aware that you're not the most extraordinary person. Ordinary people like us to bring about order and beauty out of the chaos of this world. And then it says it builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all of creation. But the Old Testament ends and this leader never comes. There's another quote I want to throw by you. It's by a guy named Alistair McIntyre. He says this. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do? Some of you, you're asking this question. Some of you, it would do you some good to ask this question. What am I to do? And I can only answer that prior question unless I answer this question. Of what story or stories do I find myself a part of? It matters what narrative you think you're living in. We are story-shaped creatures. And if you watch Jesus closely, he doesn't preach sermons about himself like, well, you need to know this idea and this idea. Make sure you catch this. He's tying it into a larger narrative. Everything he says is laced with hope and narrative, story. And so just for refreshment's sake, where does the story start, people? Give me one word. Where does it start? Creation. Somebody said in the beginning. Those are the first words. Yes, like every good story, in the beginning. So it starts with creation. Here's why I'm bringing this up. Because I've met so many Christians over the years who, if I can just be honest, kind of tick me off. Because they don't start the story there. They start it with, you're a bad person. They start with the fall. Genesis chapter 3. They miss in the beginning. They miss all the times that God says, this was good. Man, this was good. Look at this. This was good. Look at humanity. This was very good. If you miss that, you will misunderstand not just what story you're living in, you will misunderstand your calling in the church. Because yes, there is a creation, and yes, there is a rebellion, not just a fall. They didn't just trip. They rebelled. And not only was there a rebellion, God, in all of that, comes around them and says, I will cover you. Remember when they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves? Have you ever tried to cover yourself up with figs or leaves? And God says, let me kill some animals for you. He sheds blood. That's a hint. He sheds blood. He covers them with animal skins. He goes, here you go. Try this on. And then the rest of the Old Testament is God moving history towards his desired ends. Who is the hero of the Old Testament? It's not Abraham. Watch Abraham closely. The father of faith. Are you kidding me? I mean, really, the guy is kind of nasty sometimes, specifically to his wife. Is it Joseph? No. Is it Moses? Absolutely not. He is the only hero of the story, and the story moves to this crescendo of Jesus. And everywhere Jesus goes, he shows us. You want to know what it looks like when God's in charge? Jesus shows us. Everywhere he goes. When God's in charge, justice is served. When God's in charge, broken people are made whole. When God is in charge, people on the margins, people who are poor, are brought into the middle, and God says, you are highly favored. You on the margins, I've got good news for you. And then, crazy plot twist, he doesn't set everything right. Like his disciples, his best friends are like, now Jesus, is now the time that you're going to do it? And what does he say? He essentially says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. You guys go do it. You have everything you need. You have one another. You have my Spirit. 300 years later, you have my word. Go. Be my body in the world. Now here, again, some of you, you're glazing over right now. Pay attention. In Revelation 21, okay, there's this crazy statement. And it says this. It says, I'm going to make all things new. Some of you, you're unfamiliar, and that's okay. Some of you, you've been lied to, and I'm sorry about that. You've been told a story that somehow ends, like God's going to destroy the earth and start over. I don't see that anywhere in the story. He doesn't say, I'm making all new things. You get that? He says, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to restore what is broken. If you live in a restoration story instead of a burn-up world story, that changes the way you interact with the world around you. So how do we get to that place where we honestly ask, okay, God, what is my part in the story? And thank God he gives us characters in the Bible to say, hey, look at this person's story. You can learn from this person's story. David is the one we're going to look at today. Okay, before we get there, there's a way of looking at characters in the Bible. So, again, let's check out this cartoon about characters.
We're talking about how to read biblical narrative, or in other words, how to read stories.
Right, and one of the main ingredients of any good story is characters who encounter conflict and then have to overcome it.
Yeah, let's talk about characters. In most stories, we quickly identify with characters because, just like them, we're in our own story having our own conflicts that we need to overcome.
Yeah, and good stories have characters with relatable struggles. We can watch them react to these challenges in different ways, and we get to see what happens as a result. Through characters, an author can show us their view of what it means to be human. The Bible's no different. Biblical stories use characters as a mirror so we can see ourselves and discover our own human nature in the reflection.
The thing about characters in the Bible is that they can be hard to relate to. I mean, often there's very little detail given about them.
Yeah, biblical authors develop characters differently than modern narratives. They prefer to communicate a lot through minimal detail. For example, we rarely hear what people look like in the Bible, but when we do, it's crucially important for the story.
Like we're told that Saul is tall, and David was kind of a runt.
And these become images of their moral character. Saul's height matches his love of status and power to impose authority, while David humbly accepts his low status and allows God to exalt and deliver him.
So people's physical appearances are symbolic.
Yeah, very often.
Hey, you get the gist of it. There's a lot more to both of those videos, but I just wanted to kind of give a little preview, a little, you know, little appetizer, so that hopefully some of you, you'll go, you'll download this, and now when you engage Scripture, you'll be more equipped, right, for the environment of the Old Testament. So this morning, we're going to read 2 Samuel, one of the characters, David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. So here's what I want you to do for a moment. Think about what is going to help you listen for the next 8 minutes. Look at me. We can do it. Okay? We've got this. We can do it. All right. So, if it helps you to read along on the screen, let's do it. Okay? If a journal helps, like, oh, man, yeah, I like that. Ooh, this bothers me. I'm going to ask you that question when she's done. So, just whatever it takes, okay? For some of you, you really didn't get any sleep last night. Maybe mamas and daddas in the room. Some of you didn't. Just take a nap. Somebody else will wake you up, and the Lord will bless you in that, okay? Just let the imagination run. So, Gracie, if you'll come out. This is my friend Gracie. She's my neighbor upstairs in the offices. Everybody welcome, Gracie. And we're just going to listen to her read these two chapters, 2 Samuel 11 and 12.
In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, "Go on home and relax." David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked him, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even when he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife, again he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed." So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy's soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. He told his messenger, "Report all the news of the battle to the king." But he might get angry and ask, "Why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, son of Gideon, killed at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall?" Then tell him, "Uriah the Hittite was killed too." So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. "The enemy came out against us in the open fields," he said, "and as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the walls shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite." "Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged," David said. "The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground. The elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and to eat with them, but he refused. Then, on the seventh day, the child died. David's advisors were afraid to tell him. He wouldn't listen to reason while the child was ill, they said. What drastic thing will he do when we tell him the child is dead? When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and he worshiped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. His advisors were amazed. We don't understand you, they told him. While the child was still living, you wept and refused to eat. But now the child is dead. You have stopped your mourning and are eating again. David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But why should I fast when he is dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded. Meanwhile, Joab was fighting against Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, and he captured the royal fortifications. Joab sent messengers to tell David, I have fought against Rabbah and captured its water supply. Now bring the rest of the army and capture the city. Otherwise, I will capture it and get credit for the victory. So David gathered the rest of the army and went to Rabbah, and he fought against it and captured it. David removed the crown from the king's head, and it was placed on his own head. The crown was made of gold and set with gems. It weighed 75 pounds. David took a vast amount of plunder from the city. He also made slaves of the people of Rabbah and forced them to labor with saws, iron picks, and iron axes, and to work in the brick kilns. That is how he dealt with the people of all the Ammonite towns. Then David and all the army returned to Jerusalem.
Father, we listen for your voice in this story. We know that it points to Jesus somehow. The entire story points to you. I'm asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you speak to us in the way that you want us to hear? Open the eyes of our heart, our ears. Help us to truly hear your voice today. And believe you're speaking to us, Lord. Your children are listening. Amen. All right. How was that for you? I really enjoyed it. Thank you, Gracie. We just read two chapters. I'm just going to have time to preach on one verse. So, you know, when I read this whole story, there's a lot of things that pop out to me. All the scent language. Did anybody catch on to the scentness? Let me just recap a little bit of it. Like, David sent Joab to go fight on his behalf, right? He stayed behind. Then, when he wakes up from his afternoon nap, he notices that woman taking a bath, Bathsheba, and he sent someone. Find out, who is that woman? He finds out, and then he says, oh, okay, she's married? Cool. And then he sends messengers to go get her. But then she sends a message to David. Uh-oh, I'm pregnant. And then David sent, you hearing all the sent language? Then he sent a word to Joab on the front lines. Hey, give me that guy, Uriah. Because he's trying to manipulate and cover up. I mean, remember the Genesis story? What happens in the Garden of Eden? They see the fruit. They desire the fruit. They take the fruit. They cover up. You see the pattern? Maybe see the pattern in our own lives, not just David's. We see stuff. Watch out for your eyes, what you're looking at. We desire them. Sometimes we take them, even though they're not ours to take. And we cover up. David sends a gift to Uriah, the audacity. Tries to get him drunk, by the way. Uriah, obviously a stand-up guy. He cannot go home and sleep with his wife. All of his buddies are on the front lines. Not going to do it. So what does David do? He sends Uriah away with his death letter. He doesn't even know it. Sends him with a letter that says, hey, put this guy on the front lines. And so then what happens? Joab sends. He sent them, everybody, to the front lines. He dies, and then Joab sends a letter. And then last but not least, David sends for Bathsheba to become his wife. Does that bother anybody else? Okay. Here's what we need to come to terms with. When we read the Old Testament, it should bother us, okay? There's many parts of it that should make us run to Jesus in prayer when we're reading through the Old Testament and say, I don't get this. And I don't know if this is going to comfort you or bother you more, but truth be told, I know some of the best scholars in the world who have been interviewed about this story and other stories, and like, what do you think about this? And their response is, I don't know. It bothers them too. And then eventually they go to Jesus, and they see through the lens of Jesus back on the Old Testament. The very next verse in chapter 12, now just remember for a moment, the Hebrew Bible didn't have Bible chapters and verses. It was just a story. It read like that. And so the very next verse is meant to call back all the send language, and it says what? God, the Lord, sent Nathan. Which really is the entire story of Scripture summed up in like two words. God sent. God initiates. When we screw up, he's the one who takes the first steps towards us. That should bring us a lot of hope. Now, I don't know how to say this, cautious hope? Because read the story. This is true of David, and this is true of us. Our sin has consequences. God doesn't just say, all right, you're good, moving on. No, what bothers me the most, what brings me to tears, what I have to choke back as Gracie is reading, is the baby dies. That bothers me. Why doesn't David die? Why isn't that the punishment? I don't get that. I don't have any answers for you in that, except to say, I trust Jesus. I trust God. I don't know how this story works, but I know this. God is moving history towards his desired ends. Restoration is where he's going, and it doesn't always make sense to us, his consequences. But know this, our sin has consequences. Where does David's sin start? That's the question I want to ask this morning. Where does his sin start? I think it starts with his disruptive rhythms. He's not doing what he should be doing. Can we go back to just the first verse? I promise I'm not going to keep you here another 50 minutes, okay? Go back to the first verse. Look what it says. In the spring of the year, when kings, everybody read that word, normally. Can everybody say normally? Okay. When they go out to war, kings normally go out to war, David doesn't. He sends Joab. What is our normally? What are we supposed to be doing in this season? What are our rhythms that God is inviting us to do? Now, some of you, you're looking at David and you're saying, you're lazy, bro. Why not go out to war? Well, let me remind you, this is the same David that fought Goliath when he was 13 years old. Okay? If you follow this story, you know he's about 50 years old. So just imagine that for a moment. Some of you, you know people who have gone on military campaigns. They've been in the Army or the Air Force or whatever. They come back. They're different after the first tour. They're definitely different after the second tour. It shapes you. David, if you read the story carefully, he's been on 9, at least, that we know of. 9 military tours. And guess what? He's done. He's tired of it. And so he sends Joab. I personally, I see myself. Remember earlier the Bible Project, what do characters do in the Bible? They hold up a mirror. I see myself, and sometimes I get tired of doing the good that I know I ought to do. Now listen, my job here at Eastview, I'm a spiritual formation pastor. If you can tell me what that means, I would love to know. I think it means that I'm meant to be a pastor to the other pastors. That's my job. And the elder team, okay? I would love to meet with all of you individually, okay, one-on-one. That is my personality. It's not what I'm called to do here. But I do know I wouldn't be in this position if about 15 years ago somebody called me out on my normally, my rhythms. So here's what was happening. I was a youth pastor, about 23 years old. My wife and I had just gotten married. We had our first kid, Eden Grace Fogle. We had her in Texas. I was leading this youth ministry and in this church setting where the church was growing, the youth ministry was growing. You know, it started with 60 kids, and then it was 100 kids, and then it was 150 kids. Oh, my goodness, it was 175 kids. And all I heard during that whole year and a half, my first year and a half of youth ministry, was this. Great job, Matt. Wow. What I never heard was somebody who loved me enough to ask, hey, man, you're here a lot. How's your wife and kids? I was working like 80, 90 hours a week. I gained 60 pounds in 1 year. Somebody should have called me on that. Somebody should have said, bro, little chubby. What's going on? Are you okay? I was not. I was not okay. I was coming home. I was saying stupid things to my wife, like, what did you do all day? Yeah. Yep. I was upset. I was angry all the time. I was burned out, truthfully, burned out. A year into youth ministry, 23 years old. A buddy of mine, he said, hey, man, there's this retreat. This is the ad. It was an ad in a magazine, and it had a picture of a pastor in a coffin. And it had sticky notes all over the pastor, and it was like, lead staff devotional at noon. And then the other sticky notes said, baptism at 4, elder meeting at 6 o'clock. One-on-one with a parent at 9 p.m., 6 a.m. the next day, early morning coffee devotional with Jesus. And I saw the picture and I saw myself in the picture. And they said, you should go on this. And so I did. And thus began the journey of repentance. I actually came home from that trip. I woke my wife up. We had a little one-year-old daughter. I woke her up about midnight for new fathers in the room. You don't do that. You don't do that. But I had to. I woke her up, and I got on my knees. I remember waking her up, like, on the side of the bed. I was like, honey. And the baby's, like, asleep on the other side. And she's like, what the heck? And I was just, I was like building up this apology the whole plane ride home. And I just said, "Hun, I'm so sorry. I got to make some changes, but I know this is not your fault. This is on me. I'm not doing what I need to be doing." And can I just say, I did start to make some changes. I started working more like 40 hours a week. It wasn't very popular. And here I am today, 17 years later, constantly asking the question, "God, in this season, what rhythms are you inviting me into? What is my normally?" When I think about David's story, what could have changed the cascading effects, the destruction? Y'all, Solomon is born at the end of this story, and he becomes the last king of Israel because God said, "Your sin has consequences." And the rest of the story kind of spirals after that until Jesus. I see that in my own life. When I'm not doing what I'm meant to be doing in the moment, the nitty-gritty rhythms of my life, it leads to cascading destructive results. God will forgive you. Oftentimes, he loves you enough to let you experience the consequence of your sin. And so, can we just ask the question this morning? What are your rhythms? What are you normally doing? Is that helping you to flourish in the good life that Jesus died and resurrected for, or is it not? So here's three invitations. Some of you have this in your bulletins, all right? Here are the three invitations for this week. These are not prescriptive, but I would love it if like a bunch of us would do this week together. Are you ready? Number one, you're going to love this one. Go to bed early. Get to bed earlier than usual. Fight to get some good sleep. Here's my challenge in that. No screens in the bedroom this week. Can I get an amen? All right. Two of you are doing it. Great. Some of you, you can't imagine a world where you're not falling asleep to some kind of blue light or noise. Can we try it? Can we, as a church, be a distinctive, holy people that do not finish our day by scrolling? Can we try it? Amen. Okay, amen. Seriously, I think maybe the Lord has for us something else in mind. I think he does. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just trying to say maybe a different way. Let's just try it. Let's get to bed earlier. Let's make a commitment. No screens in bed this week, except for I want you to download another app called Lectio 365. Okay, this is all in your notes, so you can go back to that later. Lectio 365, in the morning, it just has a scripture reading. In the afternoon, it reads through the Lord's Prayer. And in the evening, it does something called the examine, where you look back on your day. True confession here, I almost always, when I'm playing that, I almost always fall asleep in prayer. Now, here's what I think about that. You tell me if I'm wrong. I think God's okay with me falling asleep in prayer. I do. I think he's like, the last thing I'm doing before I crash is interacting with the God who created me and loved me. Amen. So, if that's you, if you press play on that at nighttime and you fall asleep, hallelujah. Thank God. Just try it, okay, for a week. And then the other thing I want you to try, third thing, is Psalm 51. Okay, you can read on the screen. There's a few verses out of here I just want to highlight. Psalm 51, in the history of the people of God, especially the church, this has been a psalm when your rhythms are out of whack, when you feel out of sync, and I'm disconnected from God, I don't know how to get back, I'm screwing up my life, or I just feel numb. Psalm 51 is a prayer that the church and the people of God have prayed for thousands of years to say, "God, get me back. I need your grace to get me on track." So here's a few things. We're going to enter into a time of response, okay? The next two songs, you sing the songs if you want, okay? Go ahead, sing them loud. But there's two things I want to invite you to think about doing here in the next two songs. If this morning you need to sit there and just pray through each of these, one by one, see where the Holy Spirit leads in this time. Maybe you just need to sit there and pray. Let me just give you an example. You know, the third one. Give me back my joy again. Let me rejoice. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, sorry, of your salvation. Maybe you need to spend time, the next two songs, saying, God, it's been a while since I felt joyful. And I might not be majorly sinning, or I might, but my witness is hindered in these days because my joy is low. Would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? Maybe that's you today. Some of you, it's the first one. I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Maybe you spend the next two songs saying, God, I don't want to be like David. Help me to avoid napping in the middle of the day when you're asking me not to. And whatever you're inviting me to do, I say yes. So some of you, just sit in your chair for the next two songs, sing, pray through this, interact with these scriptures. I'm going to invite you every day this next week till next Sunday. What could it look like for Psalm 51 to be the first words on your lips every day? Wouldn't that be sweet? If our entire community just prayed Psalm 51 for 7 days, see how that shapes us. If this morning you feel stuck, like I do a lot of times, we're going to have people up here that are going to pray for you, okay? Now hear me on this. Some of you, you're thinking, it's awkward. I don't want to stand up. All right, we did this last week. Remember we did? Brandon invited us up and we all got on our knees. Okay, my question is, how do we, that whole like exclusive devotion he talked about, remember? Like dependent obedience. How do we live in that posture? There's no way in this world to live in Christ in that posture without the help of the community of God. There's no way. You cannot do it on your own. And so this morning, it's been a long time since some of you have had somebody lay hands on you and just pray for you. They're just going to pray Psalm 51. You don't even have to share anything. Just say, I just want prayer. If you've never felt that, the gift of somebody just laying hands on you and praying a loving prayer over you, I want to invite you to come do that this morning. It's a gift. Okay? So I'm going to pray this prayer to lead us into this time. I just wrote it out. So if you would, close your eyes. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for welcoming the truly broken. As we enter into this time of prayer, let us become our whole selves that you died and resurrected for. May we bring all of our failures, our wounds, God, the impact of our sin to the people around us. God, help us to trust your mercy and your restoration power that comes not from human striving, but from a steadfast commitment to surrender to you. God, you're the hero of this story, not us. Thank you. We bring what you want, our broken spirits, our repentant hearts. Yes, Father, forgive us and teach us how to continually to return to you, so that we might be your cooperative friends. We love you and we continue to respond and worship now.